Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude, verse 5 through verse 7, and I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, three truths never to forget. I need to warn you in advance that the message this morning barely gets under a PG rating. My wife said, "You're really going to say some of those things from the pulpit?" And I said, "Well, yes, because first of all, our students need to hear it. Secondly, each of the things I will cite were in newspapers. And so they have been seen and read by millions. Thirdly, what I will share as I begin the message today is symptomatic of just where we are as a culture. And it is not a pretty picture. Jude, verse 5 through verse 7. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." With each passing day, our culture moves further and further away from the God who is revealed in the Bible. Unbelief, rebellion, and immorality, the three sins that Jude gives attention to in verses 5 through 7 of this letter, characterize with greater intensity and influence our way of life. The evidence is prevalent, it's overwhelming, it's hardly debatable, or it's hardly difficult to know even where to start. Of course, probably the easiest place to start is with the idolatry of our culture, that idol being the idol of sex. Hollywood has gone giddy over the recent release of Brokeback Mountain, a gay cowboy love story. And in the wake of that, Willie Nelson has brought out of the closet, pun intended, a gay cowboy love song that was actually written more than 20 years ago entitled "Cowboys Are Secretly, Frequently Fond of Each Other." Lord help us is right. Listen to a few of the lyrics. I will leave out the X-rated portions. "There's many a strange impulse out on the plains of West Texas. There's many a young boy who feels things he don't comprehend. Well, small town don't like it when somebody falls between sexes. No, small town don't like it when a cowboy has feelings for men. Well, I believe in my soul that inside every man there's a feminine, and inside every lady there's a deep, manly voice, loud and clear. Well, a cowboy may brag about things that he's done with the women, but the ones who brag loudest are the ones that are most likely queer. Cowboys are frequently, secretly fond of each other. There's many a cowboy who don't understand the way that he feels toward his brother. Inside every cowboy, there's a lady who'd love to slip out. 10 men for each woman was the rule way back when on the prairie. And somehow those cowboys must have kept themselves warm late at night. Cowboys are frequently, secretly fond of each other. That's why they wear leather and Levi's and belt buckled tight. There's many a cowboy who don't understand the way that he feels toward his brother. There's many a cowboy who's more like a lady at night." I wonder how Willie's new release is doing across the West Texas plains with the cowboys out there. Well, let's move to the West Coast, where recently the LA Times in a February edition reported on what is known as condom parties, or as they are euphemistically called, glove affairs. By the way, this is part and parcel of a standard sex education program in many of the schools in California. Middle schools hold these glove affairs, and writer Randy Hodder described what he encountered when his own 13-year-old daughter, an eighth grader, came home. Quote, "The truth is, when Emma arrived home the previous Saturday night clutching a goodie bag from the glove affair, my liberal credentials were instantly tested. One by one, I pulled the following from her white plastic sack. A condom. Pamphlets on masturbation, oral sex, and intercourse. The rubber Bible, featuring alternative names for prophylactics such as blank and blank. I can't quote those. And an information wheel labeled condom comebacks, which included a list of excuses boys might make for not wearing a condom and possible rejoinders a girl could offer. For example, the guy, it doesn't feel good. Her response, I've got moves, rubbers can't stop. I tried to play it cool. As it turned out, I was a little too cool. While standing in the kitchen with my daughter and her friend, getting all the post-party gossip, I absent-mindedly reached into the bag and handed my 8-year-old son a squishy red toy that resembled one of those ubiquitous M&M candy guys. The girls burst out laughing. What's so funny? I asked. They snatched the trinket from my son and turned it upside down. Pointed there was the web address, stopthesores.com. This was no candy icon. It was a toy syphilis lesion, bright red, with feet. Let's move back to the East Coast for a moment. And let's read for a moment about the cuddle puddle. That was the lead story in the February 6th edition of New York Magazine. The cover story was entitled, Love and the Ambisexual Heteroflexual Teenager. At a local New York high school, students gathered during their free period where, quote, there are girls petting girls, girls petting guys, and guys petting guys. Students greet each other sexually by grabbing various body parts, and they describe themselves as, quote, polysexual, ambisexual, pansexual, pansensual, bi-curious, bi-queer, fluid, metroflexible, metroflexible, heterosexual with lesbian tendencies, or just sexual. Author Alex Morris noted, quote, the terms are designed less to achieve specificity than to leave all options open. And indeed, for these teens, the only sin is sexual repression. Indeed, Morris writes, to these kids, homophobia is as socially shunned as racism to the generation before them. They say it is practically the one thing that is not tolerated at their school. The fact of the matter is, I could spend the rest of the morning going through illustration after illustration after illustration, exhibiting again the unmitigated fact that our culture is a culture rushing headlong into unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. We have turned our back on God. We now mock His character. And unfortunately, the culture is where it is in part because the church is where it is. We don't have the integrity. We don't have the courage. We don't have what we would say the old-fashioned guts to address the issues in a straightforward way as they need to be addressed, even in our churches. Yes, parents may blush at what I just read, but your teenagers, where you minister, they hear stuff like this every single day. They're not shocked. They're not surprised. It is the world they live in. And yes, the culture in which we live today is running to and fro in unbelief, rebellion, and immorality. And so I want to raise two questions as we prepare to examine this text. Number one, what does God think about all of this? Just what is God's perspective on a culture that lives in this kind of a way? And secondly, what will God do about all of this? Both of those questions are answered for us in Jude 5, 6, and 7, three truths we must never, ever forget. Truth number one, remember the danger of unbelief. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved a people, that's the better reading, out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verses 5 through 7 naturally flow from verse 4 about false teachers. And he moves into a section that deals with judgment. Indeed, this particular literary unit runs from verse 5 through verse 16, and it begins with a word about judgment, and it ends with a word about judgment as well. The false teachers were marked out, designated for judgment long ago. Why? Because the sin of the false teachers resembles the three sins that come from these well-known events in Old Testament history. Israel is judged for her unbelief. Fallen angels are judged for their rebellion. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around her are judged for their immorality. He begins with Israel. Why? Because number one, they were God's chosen people. Their responsibility then on this earthly plane was very great. Secondly, I believe he begins with Israel because at the heart of all sin is unbelief. He begins in verse 5, and I actually like the New American Standard reading the best. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. If that reading is correct, and I think it has significant evidence to support it, then he is connecting this reminder with the once for all statement that he made back in verse 3. In other words, these events that he is about to recount are not new to them. They are stories that they are very familiar with. They are just as familiar with these stories as they are with the gospel, the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And yet he also understands that because of our sinfulness, we are prone to forget. Because of our depravity, we sometimes neglect very valuable lessons from the past. And this indeed can be fatal. And so Jude makes it clear and marks out a trumpet call. Remember, remember, remember. He begins with the first of seven Old Testament references that you would find as you survey his letter. What he tells us, first of all, in the context of unbelief is this. Do not trust in the security of a past experience. I want to remind you, though you once knew this once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people, the word saved could be translated as the NIV does, delivered a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Think about it. God had seen the plight of the Hebrew children in Egypt. And so God went into action and he rescued them out of Egypt. He sent plagues on Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed Pharaoh's army. He provided manna, quails, and water. He was their glory cloud by day and their pillar of fire by night. They had a magnificent and incredible, marvelous past and legacy. However, the issue for them, as it is for us, is not what has happened in the past. What is taking place in your life in the present? In other words, are you trusting God today? Are you believing God today? It's very interesting. Not once in the Bible, not once, are we admonished to look to the past and to a past experience for our security in our walk with the Lord. Not once. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves right now whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. In other words, in our context today, walking an aisle in the past, praying a prayer in the past, signing a card in the past, going into water in the past, these are not the avenues of assurance. Today, right now, as you sit here before me, what are you trusting in? What are you believing in? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? Are you looking to the cross and the cross alone right now today as your avenue of assurance and your source of security? No, he says, do not trust in the security of a past experience. Secondly, do not trust in the security of a future expectation. Jude says afterwards, subsequently, later, the Lord destroyed, he wiped out those who did not believe. I think Jude has in mind Numbers 14, where the 12 spies came back having returned from their reconnaissance mission into the promised land. 10 said, "We can't go in. We can't do it. We are grasshoppers and they are giants." 2 gave a minority report, that being Joshua and Caleb, and they said, "Look, the land is ripe for the taking. Let's move on in." You say, why did they say that? Because, and don't forget this simple spiritual principle, God plus a grasshopper can whoop any giant. You may be a grasshopper. I may be a grasshopper. We may be next to nothing. But when God is on our side, we can whoop and take down any giant that stands in our way. Unfortunately, the nation forgot that basic, simple, fundamental truth. They forgot all that God had already done for them. And as a result of that, every single individual, 20 and over, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They died in eyesight of the land that had been promised to them. And as a result of their unbelief, they missed the promised land. They missed God's best, forgetting God's grace and God's greatness. They dug their own graves there in the wilderness in sight of the very land that God had promised them. So I want to apply this practically again to you and to me this morning. Question, are you trusting God? Right now, today, where you are, in your particular situation, are you trusting God? Not for the past, not even for the future, but are you trusting God right now? Trusting God to sustain you. Trusting God to keep you, to lead you, to provide for you. Or, unfortunately, are you like too many in the church today who can say, well, I trusted Him in the past to save me, and I'm trusting Him in the future to take me to heaven. But today, well, that's another story altogether. You see, Danny, I've got issues. I've got problems. I've got things with my marriage. I've got things with my family. I've got things with respect to finances. And you know, ministry's hard. It's not what I thought it was going to be. And sometimes people oppose me. And sometimes people, they criticize me. And sometimes people don't see that the vision I have for the church is God's vision. They don't see it. And so they gripe and they complain and they oppose me. And ministry, it's just not what I thought it was going to be. And you know, if I don't take care of things, then you begin to take something on your shoulders that God never intended to be on your shoulders. You try to become responsible for things that God never asked you to be responsible for, and you slip into the land of unbelief. You trusting God, not in the past. Are you trusting God, not just for the future, but are you trusting God today? Remember the danger of unbelief. Secondly, remember the dishonor of rebellion. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper abode but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible to interpret. Just who is He talking about? Who was Peter talking about in the parallel text in 2 Peter 2:4? And I will confess to you, over the last several weeks, as I've studied this, I have changed my view. I've always held that this was referring to an unknown fall that simply is not recorded in Scripture. And that's the view I've still wanted to hold on to. And let me also say, if that is your view, that's fine with me. This is not a place where I'm going to spill any blood. In fact, this is one of those verses that I sometimes playfully say, if God were to appear to me in a vision, and God would have said, you know, I know that interpreting the Bible sometimes is hard for you guys, and so I'm going to take a couple of verses out so that you don't have that struggle. Well, this is one of them that's out of there. Just, I mean, boom, it's gone. It is hitting the bricks, because it's about like that one over there in Matthew 27 where the graves open up and the saints of the Old Testament walk around. I mean, what's that all about? Go ask Dr. Black and he'll clear it up for you later. But You know, there's just some things in there that are difficult, and this is one of them. And basically, as I just alluded to, there's one, two, really three major views that have been set forth. Some say it's a unknown fall of angels that is not recorded in Scripture. Some even tried to identify it with the original fall of Satan that may be typified in both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But the third view, and the view that I have now been pressed toward embracing, is that it is an episode that matches up with Genesis 6, where fallen angels had sex and cohabited with women and produced an evil race of men that brought God's judgment on the world through the flood. Now you say, why do you think that? I'm going to give you seven quick reasons. We're going to do Bible study now and theology, but I'll just note these. You think about them and you can come to your own conclusion as you study this text. Number one, it is the overwhelming view of Jewish tradition. Not exclusively, but overwhelmingly so. Secondly, the parallels with the book of 1 Enoch are so strong. And 1 Enoch clearly sees Genesis 6 as fallen angels cohabiting with women. Thirdly, sons of God in the Old Testament almost always refers to angelic beings. Look at Job 1:6, 2:1, and Job 38, verse 7 is just an example. Fourthly, when angels appear in Scripture, they always appear, interestingly, in the male gender. And also, they function like human persons. Look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the events that preceded it when the angels came and visited. Fifthly, Matthew 22:30, the real problem, does not say that angels do not have sexuality. What it says is they do not marry and they do not reproduce. Furthermore, Jesus specifically refers to angels in heaven in that passage. Here, the sons of God, if it is identified with Genesis 6, are those who came to earth as fallen angels and as demons. Sixthly, and perhaps for me, the one that pushed it over the edge, the phrase in verse 7, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, I worked and worked and worked and worked to try to make that mean something other than what I'm sharing. And I just could not get there. I mean, this is not the view that I want to embrace, but it's the view that I was driven to by just trying to be fair as I could be from my limited perspective with the text. And so that phrase, in similar manner to these in verse 7, connects the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels of verse 6. And then seventhly, this may best explain why some demons today are bound and some demons today are free. In other words, the heinous nature of the sin of these angels, matching up with Genesis 6, explains why they are already bound and therefore why they receive a more severe judgment in terms of time than the other demons that are still allowed to roam today. But having said all of that, let's not lose sight of the crystal clear and plain application of what this particular verse is saying to you and to me. First of all, we need to accept God's plan for our lives. These angels did not keep their proper abode. They did not keep their own dwelling place, but they left it and they moved on. These angels were not satisfied with God's plan for them. They were convinced that there was something better. They were convinced that God's way was not the best way. They actually believed that God was holding out on them and that they were not receiving all that they should receive. First, the Bible says they did not keep their proper domain. The NIV says they did not keep their positions of authority. Secondly, they left their own abode. In other words, they deserted and abandoned their own homes. Their place and position in God's plan was not enough. They wanted something more, a different position, a more prominent place, a better plan of activity. You know, this sounds so much today, unfortunately, like many ministers. God gives you something wonderful. In fact, just the fact that He saved you is more than enough. And that He then allows you to be in the ministry. And then we whine like mules. Because we just don't think that this is good enough for who I am. My gifts, my abilities, what I'm capable of doing for God. And arrogance and pride, I want to tell you what, it absolutely swells among ministers. It's nauseating. It makes you want to throw up and vomit sometimes, strutting around like peacocks, acting as if God couldn't get along without you. He's just doing fine before you ever showed up, and he'll be fine when you're dead and gone, me included. Me included. But no, we begin to think, you know, I'm deserving of better than this. And so we begin to manipulate processes, and we begin to try to push ourselves and further ourselves, and we try to take the place of God in terms of where we should serve and what we should be doing. And like these crazy, depraved, demonic angels, with an inflated sense of self-worth and importance, we in essence say to God, I can't trust your providence and I can't rest in your plan. Accept God's plan for your life, wherever that might be. You say, well, Danny, that's easy for you to say. You have the joy of being president of a seminary. Well, I can tell you this, and my wife can testify to this. We've been happy everywhere we've ever been. Every place. Start off as a part-time interim associate pastor. How do you like that for job security? Part-time interim associate pastor. But I loved it. And then later they made me the part-time associate pastor, and I liked that. And then later I became the associate pastor, and I liked that. And then some things happened in that church, and we resigned with no place to go. Was out of vocational service for about a year, and then came on staff at another church as the associate pastor, minister of education, something I never thought I would do. I loved it. And I'd have been happy just to stay there for the rest of my life. But then God in his providence moved us to Criswell College, where I began to teach, and I was happy, was glad to stay there for the rest of my life. But in God's providence, he moved us here from 1992 to 96. We built a house here, thought we would stay here the rest of our life, was delighted and happy to do so. God in his providence sent us up to Louisville for 8 years. We moved up there, and we loved it there, and was planning, already had my plot picked out over in Cave Hill Cemetery, where I'd be buried as a retired seminary professor. And God, again, a few years ago, again, brought us back here. And again, I'm as happy here. You say, what if he moves you again? That'll be fine. It really will be fine. Because I just want to be where he wants me to be, doing whatever he wants me to do. That's really all I want. It's all I've ever wanted. And again, I've got shortcomings. I've got problems. I've got pride issues just like anybody else. But I've now seen over 29 years the incredible faithfulness of God. Why would I question his plan for my life in any way? He's done so much more for me than I ever hoped or dreamed or imagined, and certainly so much more than I deserve. I guarantee you what those angels had was even better than that. And yet they said no. No, we've got to accept God's plan for our life. But secondly, you've got to respect God's power over your life. They left their proper abode. And now God steps in. And he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Think about their loss. Not content with heaven, these fallen angels get hell. They would not keep their home in heaven, and so the text says God now keeps their home in hell. Think about it. They were in heaven, they're headed toward hell. They were servants of God, now they're slaves of Satan. They were in the realm of light, now they live in the realm of darkness. They had freedom, and now they are chained. They had joy in his presence, now they have judgment and perdition. They had awesome privilege, they now receive awesome punishment. They went from great honor to incredible disgrace. Brothers and sisters, I've said it before, but it's worth being reminded of again. Revelation brings responsibility. The greater your privileges, the greater your accountability. No one had greater privileges than these angels. That's why their judgment is so great. And you and I have greater privileges than most. That's why our accountability is so great. And so we need to accept God's plan for our life, whatever it is, and we need to respect God's power over our life, whatever that is, as well. Are you not only trusting God today, but are you also submitting to God today? Number three, remember the destiny of the immoral. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, Admah and Zeboim, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. They are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. No story in the Old Testament impacted the people of God like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I discovered in my research for this message that it is mentioned more than 20 times in the Bible. So horrific, so cataclysmic was their judgment that they stand as a perpetual reminder of the just judgment of God on sin, especially upon sexual immorality. Now, let's be fair. Sodom and Gomorrah had many problems. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 tells us that they were beset with pride and disregard for the poor. You survey those 20 references and you find out that they are described as being arrogant, unjust, possessed of bigotry. But it was their sexual perversion that marked them out. And finally, there came a time when God's grace said, that's enough. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24 says, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And in an instant, those two cities were destroyed, wiped out, and they stand as a perpetual reminder of how seriously God indeed sees sin. There are two truths that, again, scream from this verse that I believe Jude would see applicable to you and me where we sit today in our privileged relationship with the Lord. First of all, remember this, sexual perversion can consume you. Sexual perversion can consume you. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality, ek pornuo. It's an intensified form of the word pornia, sexual immorality. They went after sarkos heteros, strange flesh, different flesh. Now, some have wrongly said, oh, they went after the flesh of angels. But they did not know that these men were angels. They thought they were men. And so with a passion for the flesh of men, they went after them in the act and the sin of homosexuality. Now, let me say a couple of things very quickly, both ethically and theologically, about this issue. Number one, there is no debate. The Bible is crystal clear in its denunciation of homosexuality as sin. It just is. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1:26-27, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, 1 Timothy 1:9-10. There is a consistent witness throughout the Bible that homosexuality is viewed by God as sin. But let me say something else. The Bible is also equally clear that any sexual activity, heterosexual or homosexual, outside the marriage covenant between a man and a woman is also sin. And sometimes people try to say, well, Jesus never spoke to this issue. That is not correct. In Matthew chapter 19, in speaking of marriage, he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, and the two shall be joined, and they shall become one flesh. He clearly gave his affirmation of what we read about marriage in the book of Genesis. Jesus was clear on his view of sex and what was appropriate and what is not. Number three, and please hear me now. Those who are enslaved to sexual sin should not be berated, should not be made fun of, should not be browbeat, and should not be bashed. We sin against God and even against them if we treat them in that kind of a way. No, lovingly, graciously, firmly, we inform them that what they're doing is wrong, and that the wonderful, amazing grace of God can deliver them from that sin just like He has delivered all of us from our sin. One of the problems today is the church really does have the reputation of hating homosexuals. You say, well, that's not true. Well, we got the reputation anyway. Now, maybe sometimes it's unjust, but you know what? I've been in context, and I've seen men stand in the pulpit, and you would really struggle to get beyond the impression that they hated homosexuals and that they were glad that they were going to burn in hell and that they delighted in thinking that God would someday take these perverts down. And I'll tell you what, that's not the heart of Jesus. He loves sinners. He loves you. He loves me. And were it not for God's grace, that could be any one of us. So we're not going to back up on what the Bible says about homosexuality. But we're also going to extend our love, our grace, and the truth to any and everyone who is caught in the slavery of any kind of sexual sin. And so the Bible says that indeed God dealt with them because of that. Let me make this statement, I'll move on. Sexual sin is not the worst sin. But when it runs rampant, it does become the evidence of a people that have gone to the farthest extent in turning their back on God. So why do you say that? Go read Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, where three times, like the gong of a death bell, Paul says, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And when men are having sex with men and women are having sex with women and they've turned their back upon the holiness and the character of God to that extent, it is an evidence that that culture has run as about as far away as it can from the just, holy standards of our righteous God. No, sexual perversion can consume you, but finally, eternal punishment can claim you. It says there that they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In other words, the cities of the plains are a perpetual reminder that sin is serious to God and that God will judge sin. Now, let's put this in context. Matthew 25, 41 reminds us that hell was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. But now Jude, verses 6 and 7, coupled together, inform us that unbelieving, rebellious, and immoral humans will be there with those rebellious, unbelieving angels. In other words, hear me and hear me well. Hell is real. And hell is a place that is going to last forever. It's a place of sadness. It's a place of sorrow. And the worst thing of all, it is a place of separation from God. Hell explains in part the necessity of the cross. And its horror explains why of the 12 times in the New Testament that the word Gehenna is used, 11 of those times it is on the lips of Jesus. The only other time is in James 3, where his half-brother says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. How terrible is hell? Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, it would be better for you to enter into the kingdom with only one eye or one hand than that you would enter into hell with your whole body. Hell is a bad place, and eternity is a long, long time. And the unbelieving and the rebellious and the immoral are going to find their destiny there. But let me end on a positive note if I might. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes some remarkable words. If there was a city in the first century that was close in terms of its morality to Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the city of Corinth. Idolatry, greed, pagan philosophy, immorality, it was the air that they breathed. But what did Paul do? Paul came, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, determining not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, what was the results? Well, might I read for you as I close 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, yes, God will judge unbelief, rebellion, and the immoral. But he will also provide forgiveness for the same and so much more if they are washed in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to spend eternity in hell. There is a way, a washing, that can change your destiny forever. May we be faithful to make sure that message is heard loud and clear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are difficult words for us to examine today, but they're necessary. Because when we look around today, unfortunately, much of what we see looks a whole lot like ancient Israel and her unbelief, fallen angels and their rebellion, and the cities of the plains and their immorality. And yet we have a gospel that has the cure for each of those maladies. May we then be faithful to proclaim boldly that life-changing, eternal, destiny-changing gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.